For those of you who are keeping track, I think we began in Isaiah back in February sometime. I think we introduced our theme in the month of January and began in earnest in Isaiah chapter 1 in February sometime. Here we are in the end of August, and we are at least coming to the end of the first section, the main section of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39, and chapters 36 through 39, or some would call it a different section, but it's a historical interlude that I've been looking forward to when we would get to, and then it'll begin, it's a transition to chapters 40 through 66, which is the second major part of the book of Isaiah. This week, we're going to once again be talking about trust. We've been talking about trust often. But this morning we're going to come at it in a little bit different perspective and identifying the lies of the enemy that seeks to undermine our trust in the Lord. The title for the message this morning in Isaiah chapters 36 and 37, and this is part one, we'll deal with chapter 36 today, and I look forward to chapter 37 next week, but I've titled it The Proud King Brought Low. That proud king is, of course, King Sennacherib of the powerful conquering kingdom of Assyria. I subtitle it in my notes, When King Sennacherib Meets the King of Kings. We'll see that as it unfolds next week in chapter 37. But let me set a context for us. You know, we jump into the text and may not have been coming here and hearing the sermons from Isaiah or missed a week or so. So let me just again bring a little bit of a context here. Last week we covered Isaiah chapters 32 and parts of chapter 33. And those chapters focused on the days when the King of Righteousness will reign over the earth and we shall behold the King in all of his beauty. It also focused on the more imminent destruction of Assyria. Now, chapter 34, which I'm not going to spend time on, is really a record of God's judgment on the nations represented by Edom. Let me share just a few verses from chapter 34. It'll give you enough of the gist of what's going on there. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples, for the Lord is enraged against the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction and given them over for slaughter. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, its descent. It descends for judgment. The Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. God is making promises, has made promises to his people. And he will keep those promises to the people of Israel, to his people. And what we have here is the day is coming when the nations will gather and to rise up against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And once and for all, the nations and those enemies of our Lord will be vanquished forever and ever. And the King of Righteousness will reign in all of his beauty. But this morning, we will begin to look at the next section. Again, I mentioned it. This is a historical interlude that moves, as Isaiah moves primarily from primarily prophecy, and he now goes to specific historical events that occurred during his ministry. Remember, the Bible is a record of what some would call redemptive history. That is, it's a record of real people in real time, in real places, a record of how God's dealing with those people, how he deals with the nations, and of course, as he deals with those people, how he is bringing a deliverer, a redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Messiah, and as he uses his people and brings the Messiah through the people of Israel, but a Messiah, a redeemer, a savior who would be for all peoples. And God works that through. So history, the Bible, the historical record is an unfolding revelation of history. As we look at this next section, it's helpful to know that these four chapters actually provide the backdrop and context for what Isaiah has been writing about in chapters 28 through 37. These are the things we've looked at over the last few weeks. That is this Assyrian threat of conquest. Assyria is on the threshold of taking over Jerusalem. It's precisely what drove the leaders of Judah to run into the arms of Egypt for their help rather than trust and run to the arms of the living God and his promises. And then it's a section that talked about the demise of Assyria. They would be conquered. And it would also speak of the rise and the ascendancy of the Babylonian Empire, of course, which God would then use on center stage in dealing with his people. And the second half of Isaiah deals largely with, again, the nation of Babylon and its dealings with Israel or Judah. So chapter 36, what we're going to look at today, is King Sennacherib's arrogant and intimidating threats to Judah. That pretty much makes up the chapter. And then next week, chapter 37, we see Hezekiah's response of faith. We'll look at his glorious prayer that he offered unto the Lord. He responds in faith, and we'll read about that record. And the answer as he goes to the Lord is given through Isaiah that Assyria would not be successful when they came up against Judah, as well as it will then share with us in the end of that chapter God's supernatural deliverance of Judah when, again, King Sennacherib meets the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Chapter 38, fascinating account when Hezekiah fell ill, an illness unto death, and yet God delivered him and gave him another 15 years. Sometimes I pray for people that very specific prayer, not that the Lord would add 15 years, but I'll pray, Lord, would you prolong so-and-so's life? God, our times are in your hands. But to pray that God would prolong a life, if it be his will. And then we will come to chapter 39, when though it says in the Chronicles and the Book of Kings that Hezekiah was a righteous king, he was a good king, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, he wasn't perfect. And we're going to see once again how later in his life, Hezekiah lapsed into foolishness when he was snookered, I call it, by the envoys from Babylon. And we have there at the end of chapter 39, we have the resulting prophecy that the people of Judah would indeed in the days to come, and it would end up being about 100 years later, that they would be carried off into captivity to Babylon. So these chapters, this historical interlude, forms a bridge between that first major section of the book, chapters 1 through 35, speaking of God's holy character, his dealing with the sins of the nations and the sins of his people, and then the second major section of the book, 40 through 66, which is the promise of a righteous deliverer who will come to rescue his people in grace and faithfulness and to restore men to that rightful relationship with our holy God and provide a future inheritance that will be for all of eternity. So today we're going to look at chapter 36, pride. We're going to see the proud king, Sennacherib, as he threatens God's people with destruction through lies and intimidation. The Word of God has much to say about pride. Pride goes before destruction. Beware, lest a man think he stands or he will fall. We think about the words of James, God resists the proud, but he pours out his grace to the humble. And pride will always be dangerous and destructive and condemned in no matter what subtle ways it shows itself. Just because I think it's important for you to get a sense of this chapter, I'm going to read the first section of this chapter, and so I ask you to carefully listen to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. This is the account of the prideful king Sennacherib and the great army of Assyria as they're on the threshold of Jerusalem, and now they're mocking God's people. They're mocking the God of God's mocking the God of Israel. And let me just read it for you. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you're trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? And then the Rabshakeh stood, and he called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me. Come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware, lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? The proud king Sennacherib threatens God's people with destruction through lies and intimidation. It's always helpful for us to see the time markers and the geography markers that Isaiah provides, and he provides one for us here. He says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah. He began reigning in 715, puts us at 701 BC when these events took place. Isaiah also gives us a geographical marker. It says he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. It's interesting as he gives us that geography marker, because if we look back into the earlier chapters of Isaiah, what we see is about 35 years earlier, Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz, stood at the very same place when he was threatened by a similar alliance, by the Aram Alliance Allowance, and he was forced to decide at that time in the same place. With Isaiah there, he was forced to decide, who are you going to trust? You going to trust your human alliances, or are you going to trust the God of Israel? Are you going to trust the living God? Now here it is, 35 years later, and his son, King Hezekiah, is at the same place, facing a very similar threat from Assyria, and he too, now through Isaiah, is being forced to decide, who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust in Egypt and your human alliances and your human strength and strategies, or are you going to fully trust in the Lord? Remember our theme in Isaiah, that we are to fully rely upon him. And that theme continues to come through. So just as Isaiah urged his father to trust God, the Lord of hosts, assuring him of God's promise of protection, Isaiah now urges Hezekiah to do the same, assuring him of God's promise of protection. Back in the early chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah had prophesied to Hezekiah's father, to King Ahaz, because King Ahaz failed the test. And he looked to his own alliances and strength rather than trusting God. And so Isaiah had prophesied that there is coming an invasion from Assyria. You can read about that in chapter 8, verses 7 through 8. 35 years later, here it is. It's coming to pass, just as Isaiah had prophesied. The people of Judah are now experiencing the impact of Hezekiah's father's actions 35 years before. Don't tell me sin doesn't have tentacles at times. Even with the grace of God, God will not be mocked. When we sow to the wind, the Word of God says we will reap a whirlwind. Notice how the issue of trust is yet again front and center as I began to read that chapter. Remember, again, this is one of Isaiah's primary themes in the book. So I'm going to lay it out to you again, just as simple as I can. The question is, who will you trust? On what or on whom will you rely? And so for us today, the question continues. Do you really believe? Do you really believe, not just head knowledge, but do you really believe in your heart that God is worthy of your trust? No matter what your situation is God worthy of your trust? And if he is, are you really trusting him? What area, I would ask you today by the Spirit of God, because I think every one of us could probably identify one or two or three or four or six or seven. What area of your life today, right now, sitting here, would you say is the area of your life in which it is most difficult to fully trust God? I have a few. In what area of your life today do you find it most difficult to really say, God, I don't understand what's going on, but I fully trust you. I'm laying it before you with open arms. I can't fix it. I can't control it. I can't manipulate it. God, I just have to trust you. So what might that be in your life today? I'd like you to consider that. So what's happening here? Assyria has brutally conquered every nation in its way on the path to Jerusalem. They had conquered all of the fortified cities of Judah. They had already conquered the northern kingdom of Israel called Samaria about 20 years earlier, and now these brutal armies were now camped in Lachish on the threshold of Jerusalem, just about 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And here they were staging for this final assault to take this final fortified city, the last walled city of Judah, and now King Assyria, this proud king. You just heard his taunts and his mocking, and this proud king is all set to take Jerusalem. In his mind, nothing could stop him. Jerusalem was the last of the walled cities, but in his mind, why waste time and energy conquering them? It'd be far easier for us and for Judah if they would simply surrender now, make it a lot easier for everyone. So the proud king Sennacherib sends one of his top men in his cabinet called the Rabshakeh to negotiate with three of King Hezekiah's inner circle. And as I read that, and he proposes what to me is a very significant question. Verses 4 and 5. On what do you rest this trust of yours? You're trusting that we're not going to destroy you. So on what are you resting this trust? In whom do you now trust? When I read that, I counted at least six times that the word trust is used in verses 4 through 9. In that monologue from King Sennacherib. And in what he's trying to do, he uses masterful techniques of what I've called terroristic threatening and intimidation to rock the people of Judah's confidence in their God, to destroy their trust in Yahweh. And so in this chapter, what I want to do, in looking at it a little different perspective, I want to identify the lies of the enemy that they used to seek to get the upper hand on God's people back then, and they did. But I also want to relate that and suggest to you that those tactics are not that different from the lies and ways the enemy today seeks to get the upper hand on you and me. And he does. And so I want to look at those this morning. You know, Satan, our adversary, the enemy, called the father of lies, assaults our thinking. He assaults our minds. Years ago, Tim LaHaye wrote a book entitled The Battle for Your Mind. I would think many of you read that book. Very good book. But in that, he speaks of the fact that victory begins in your mind. Holiness or obedience to God begins in your thought process. So is it any wonder that Paul would write, bring every thought captive to Christ? Bring every thought captive to Christ. Or why Jesus would say, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Or why Paul would say, admonishing us to think on these things, that is, whatever is honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable. Or why Paul would admonish us to not be conformed to the ways of this world, but to be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. There is, indeed, a battle for your mind. Us as adults, and surely there's a battle for the minds of our children, a battle for the minds of our young people, a battle for our thought processes and mindsets. As we read what King Sennacherib said, there's really only one thing that he said that was true. Only one in all of these things. Sennacherib is official. He's just passing along the words of Sennacherib. It's easier to say Sennacherib than that other name or title. So we see it in verse 5. This is the only true statement that he gives. He says, "Behold, you're trusting in Egypt." Yes, they were. "You're trusting in a broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." That's the truth. You know, a broken reed is not good for anything. If a man seeks to support himself, it's going to injure him as the end would pierce his hand. It's not going to be good for anything. It's true. But even the truth here is meant to demoralize the people of God. God uses even unbelievers to at times identify the blind spots that are in our spiritual lives. We need other people. That's why we need to be in a community of believers so others can see the things we don't see. We all have blind spots. On our Thursday morning men's breakfast, as we are going through the book, Falling Asleep in the Lap of Delilah, this past Thursday was on authenticity and being real and being committed to truth. And several of the guys talked about instances where God used unbelievers in their lives, whether it was at work or whether it was in friendships and networks of relationships. God used unbelievers to bring a rebuke to them to identify blind spots. And we immediately want to get defensive, but at times God uses those even unbelievers to rebuke us. And we can learn what God's desiring to do. It was Charles Spurgeon, I shared, I have it in the margin in the flyleaf of another Bible that I use. Charles Spurgeon said, "Your critics are the unpaid guardians of your soul." Not bad. So take to heart. You know, we need to be discerning and some things need to fall away, but we need to be wise about what God is seeking to do in our lives. But you see here, the enemy seeks to convince you that you are outnumbered, outmanned, overwhelmed, and without hope for victory. That's what's happening here in the first place. Verse 2, the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem, what? With a great army. Not just one person. There's a great army there on that threshold. Right there, they can see them. They can smell the breath of those soldiers, and they know the brutality of this army. And I like to say in this case, so for you who are old enough, think shock and awe when we see what Sennacherib is doing. You remember shock and awe when the alliance moved in on Iraq in the early 2000s under President Bush 43? And those first few days were meant to absolutely destroy any confidence that Saddam Hussein may have had and his army might have had to resist the forces coming against them. And if you recall, it was an assault. Shock and awe, they called it. And if you remember, there were Iraqi soldiers who would come up, they'd put their weapons down, and he'd come out with hands raised. They got it. And that's what Sennacherib's trying to do here. I cannot help but think of Elijah when he cowered in the cave, lamenting, "For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, Lord, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." 1 Kings 19:10. You see, Elijah succumbed to the lie of the enemy that he was outnumbered, outmanned, and overwhelmed, and without hope. And God speaks truth, as he always does. And he rebuked Elijah. 1 Kings 19:18, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." You're not alone, Elijah. I'm on the throne. I'm still doing my work. You're not outmanned. You're not outnumbered. As long as you have me on your team, you're not overwhelmed. There's always hope when your hope is placed in God. The enemy would have you believe that there's no one else who's really true to the Lord, walking in faith and obedience. So what does the enemy do? The enemy whispers. Sometimes he shouts things like this, lies. Hey, everyone else is doing it. Why not you? Everyone else cheats on their income tax. Why don't you? Everyone else accepts the new standard for gender identity and sexuality and marriage, etc. Why don't you? Come on. Everyone lies along the way. That's no big deal. But there's an implication here, I think, also, that there is no hope for victory in your life. That's what he's saying to the people of Judah. There's no hope here. You're outnumbered. You're outmanned. You're overwhelmed. There's no hope. I think he wants us to believe that as well sometimes. Perhaps it's related to an addiction that you just can't seem to shake. Maybe it's a sinful and destructive habit or pattern that has developed in your life and is causing destruction or at least concerns. Maybe it's a struggling marriage with a difficult spouse. The enemy would whisper or sometimes shout, why don't you just surrender now? Why don't you just stop trusting in this God of yours? When's the last time he delivered for you? Why don't you just surrender? Give in to the temptation. Put up the white flag. Satan speaks lies and God speaks truth. So God says, or Paul says, God, hope in God does not disappoint because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Or how about 1 John 4:4? You are from God and have overcome, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We're not outmanned. We're not outnumbered. We ought not be overwhelmed. We're not without hope as long as we're trusting in him. I think of the 12 spies of Israel when they spied out the land of Canaan. Remember, 10 came back and said, no way. There's no way. We're outnumbered. We're outmanned. We're overwhelmed. The people are giants. The cities are fortified. Oh, my goodness, we can't do that. Let's not even think about it. There's no hope for victory. But there were two who came back and said, let's go, because God's with us. He said, let's go. God has promised his victory. And the words were given, do not fear, for the Lord is with us. Do not fear. So I ask you this morning, are you really trusting him that he is able to change your situation? Or has cynicism so set in that you say, it is what it is. It'll never change. Are you really trusting him? Do you really believe that God, as a good God, is able to change your circumstances? Now, does that mean he will? No, we've heard in our testimonies today. He doesn't always change our circumstances. We don't understand his ways. So the other question is, do you really trust that God is able to change your circumstances? Or do you really believe that he's able to change you? Because sometimes that's what God desires to do. Your situation may remain the same, but God desires to change you. He desires to change me through those circumstances. It's easy to say it, not so hard to really live it out in our hearts and trust him. Look at what else the enemy does. The enemy will cast doubt on God's goodness and his purposes in your life. Look at verse 7. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? They misconstrued God's purposes and goodness. They totally misconstrued God's character to the people. You see, what they were saying to the people of Judah was altogether wrong. It was a lie. He was saying here that God was angry with them because they tore down, because their king, Hezekiah, tore down the altars, when in fact, tearing down the altars was in obedience to God. Because the worship of God was to take place in Jerusalem under the prescribed instructions and the priests of God. But they were lying and they were casting a dispersion on God's character. It's just as it was in the Garden of Eden. Remember, the enemy cast doubt and dispersion on the character of God. He does the same thing today. Back then, the implication was that God was withholding something good from Adam and Eve. You can eat of everything, but don't eat of that tree. Well, why not? God's withholding something good. God's withholding something you need. God's got ulterior motives here. And Adam and Eve believed the lie, that God did not have their best interests at heart. They were somehow missing out on something if they would obey God in this. They believed the lie, and sin entered the world. Today, the enemy will plant lies in your mind that any boundaries the Lord sets are random, and they're only set to seek to prevent you from experiencing life as it's meant to be enjoyed. Satan speaks lies. Lies bring bondage. The truth shall set you free. God speaks truth. I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. The enemy would have you believe that God seeks to withhold from you that which is good. A lie. And the psalmist declares in Psalm 84:11, he withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. Or the words of Jesus, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? The enemy lies. God has ulterior motives to deprive you of something you want and you really need. God speaks truth. I withhold nothing that is for your good and for my glory. So the question is, are you trusting him today? Are you trusting that he is indeed altogether and all the time good? Even when things that happen in your life, you look for work, it's like, how can it be good? How can that be good? I may not be able to answer that. I can't. It's only good because God is accomplishing his good purposes in it. And God is sovereign over his work in our lives, and he will bring to perfect completion what he desires to do. But are you trusting? Do you really believe? Some of you are in some very, very difficult situations. We've all walked through those times. In those times, do you really believe? Are you trusting that God is really altogether and all the time a good God? And he's good to you. Look at what else the enemy seeks to do. He seeks to bargain with you. He seeks to cause you to compromise, to rationalize, and ultimately to violate God's principles and commands. Look at verse 8. Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Again, he's going back as well to the military weakness of Judah. They had nothing. They had no horses and chariots, the greatest and best of weaponry and warfare. What do they have to? What are they going to do? Slingshots? Well, God can use slingshots too, can't he? Look at verse 16 and following. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me. Come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water from his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. This to me is so significant, I don't want you to miss it. This leaped out at me. Listen to what the enemy is saying to the people of God. He says, make a deal with me, and I will give you the opportunity to enjoy the pleasures. I'll give you the opportunity to enjoy the food that you will be able to have of your own and eat, to drink fresh and cool water, to enjoy staying in the comfort of your land. Until. Don't miss that. Know that it will be only for a time, until. There is always an until with the enemy. Yes, there are pleasures that he promises, pleasures that are real, but they are temporary. They are passing. They are for a season. He offers and makes it attractive and says, come on, let's make a deal. Come on, let's bargain. This is what I'll give you. You'll enjoy it. This is great. Until, and what's he saying here? Until I come and I take you to another land. He says a land that's going to be like your own. It wasn't going to be like his own. They were going to be strangers and aliens in Babylon. And remember what they used to do? They'd put hooks into people's noses and drag them along like animals. But making a bargain. Boy, can we bargain with God. You know, forgive me, I'm going to say it again. I say it like every other week. Sin will always take you farther than you want to go. It'll always keep you longer than you want to stay. And it'll always cost you more than you want to pay. So today, are you trusting your feelings? Or are you trusting God and listening to His Word? Or are you listening to your feelings? Are you listening to the philosophies of the world and the voices of the world that are saying one thing? Or are you listening to God and to the truth of His Word? And the enemy, what else does he do? He misrepresents God and he seeks to call evil good. Look at verse 10. Moreover, is it without the Lord that I've come up against this land to destroy it? What audacity! What he's saying here is, hey, the Lord told me to come do this. Now he's blaming God. God told me to do this. What do you think, I'd do this on my own? Of course not. The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. No, he didn't. This is his people. No one was going to destroy Judah. The promises were made, then the promises would be kept. Remember, as those who belong to God by faith in Jesus Christ, we have three enemies. We have Satan as an enemy, that is our adversary, the father of lies, the great deceiver. The world and all of its deceitful and ungodly worldview and practice is our enemy, and so is our own flesh, that sinful nature that's been crucified with Christ, yet not yet eradicated totally. It will be one day, but not yet. Is it not true that our enemy, the world, misrepresents God? Misrepresents Jesus Christ and turns things upside down, calling evil good and good evil. They say Jesus is all about love. And so we're going against Jesus when we hold to standards of righteousness and holiness. The world says we're on the side of God and His love. And you who hold to the Bible are actually unloving. By the way, some people who do hold to the Bible can be unloving, and that's inexcusable. We can standards for holiness and seek to stand for truth by being loving as well. But they would say we're actually unloving and out of touch with the real world. And more than that, we're bigoted, we're narrow-minded, and we're judgmental. So are you trusting God's unchanging truth? Or are you acquiescing to the rapidly changing seas of the world's philosophy? It can happen very subtly. Finally, the enemy seeks to shout louder than truth, that it might ultimately overwhelm and overshadow truth. That's what's happening in verses 11 and 12. Hezekiah's envoys say, shh, 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 please stop. Can you be a little more quiet? The people on the wall, the people of Judah are hearing what you're saying. You're going to set them in a panic. You're going to have them all fearful. Please, would you speak in Aramaic? They won't be able to understand that. And what does Rabshakeh do? Speaks louder. Continues to speak in Hebrew. He wants them all to know. He's gloating and flaunting. That's what the enemy does. You know the axiom, tell a lie long enough, and people will begin to believe it. So what does Rabshakeh say? He repeats over and over, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not listen to Hezekiah. Don't be foolish. When all the lies are said and done, when all the bargaining has been completed, the character of the enemy is always revealed. Verses 19 and 20, has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Where's all the deliverance? There's no God can, no God is a match for me, and neither is your God. Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand that somehow the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Who does he think he is, something special? What arrogance, blasphemy actually, against the Lord. You know what the enemy does? He seeks to destroy your confidence in God's faithfulness. So what's he saying here? He didn't make distinctions between gods. But he's saying, he's not delivered for you before. He didn't deliver in any of these other lands. Well, why do you think he's going to deliver for you? Why should now be any different in our lives? He's not answered your prayers for years. Why should he do that now? And cynicism sets in. And we again acquiesce to that. It is what it is. Nothing will ever change. And I'll just ride myself out, accepting the way things are. And surviving. Know this, the enemy stands against everything God is and everything God does. He blasphemes the true and the living God. And he is set on your destruction and mine, Please understand, he cannot destroy the child of God. He cannot destroy the one who belongs to God through faith in Jesus Christ. But he sure can wreak havoc. He sure can destroy a testimony. He sure can minimize our impact for Christ. And that's what he desires to do. The enemy is like a roaring lion, seeking, roaming to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. Listen, this isn't child's play. This isn't a little red person with horns, you know. This is real warfare. It's a battle for our minds. There's a battle for our hearts. There's a battle for our children's minds and hearts. One final lesson for today. I believe Alec Motier addresses this in that book that some of you are using. Question, why did God allow the Assyrians to come all the way to the threshold of Jerusalem? Why did God allow the Assyrians to come all the way there when they could basically feel their hot breath? They were that close and they're going to come in that brutal conquering army. Why did God allow that? God could have smitten them 1,000 miles away. They never would have gotten close. God was able to do that, but he let them get right on their threshold. Why? Because if God had done that, if God had brought victory from a distance, oh, there would have been rejoicing. Hallelujah. Thank you, God, for your deliverance. But there would have been no reason to trust. There would have been no reason to trust when there was nothing else that could be done. Alan's testimony from his friend just highlighted that perfectly. You know, he brings us to the end of ourselves that he might reveal to us and mold us and shape us and remake us into that which he desires to bring about in our lives. They had to come to the place of absolute helplessness, that they would learn to trust God fully. When they no longer had any control, there was no opportunity for manipulation, there was no alliances that could help, there was no fixing what they could not fix, all they were left to do was simply trust. God, we're in your hands. I can't fix this, I can't control it. God, here it is. I'm trusting you. I think of Psalm 62:8. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. The Israelites had to get to where there was no more rope. Isaiah will say in a few chapters, you were wearied by all of your ways, but yet you would not say it's hopeless, and therefore you found renewal of your strength. I've talked about that before. There was still rope left. They were tired of the way things, wearied by their ways. I don't like my life. I don't like the way things are going. I don't like the direction of my life. I'm in way over my head. But you're wearied, but not quite at the end of your rope. And so you find renewal in your own strength. I can do this. I can do this. No, we can't. It's only by God's grace and his strength when we surrender to him. And then there's this God who longs to be gracious to us, who will never despise, never turn away a broken and contrite heart. And this enemy who seeks to destroy our confidence in God, seeks to undermine our trust in him. We're not unaware of his schemes. We know these lies. We see these lies lived out in the context of this passage. We need to be alert. We need to be sober-minded. Lies bring us into bondage. But thanks be to God, the truth shall always set us free. So, a final question. Is there a place in your life, or is there some part of a lie that is beginning to take root in your heart? That if it's allowed to take root, it's going to sprout. And what it blooms and what comes of it is not going to be pretty. By the grace of God and by the Holy Spirit, may he reveal to us those lies that Satan seeks to plant in our minds and our hearts that will wreak havoc. Oh, that we might immerse ourselves in the truth of God's word, that we might surrender to his truth as he exposes the lies. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for your word to us. Thank you that it's so real. Thank you that it presents your people, warts and all. Thank you, God, that there is no one greater than you. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Thank you that as long as our hope is in you, hope will not disappoint us. Oh, it may not deliver what we want when we want it, But Lord, it's the assurance of those things hoped for, the certainty of things not seen. And you will always be faithful to your promises. God, I pray that you would expose the lies that Satan seeks to propagate among us. And Lord, would truth prevail in each of our hearts? Would truth prevail over this congregation? Even as we move into a period of transition over the next few years, God, the enemy would delight in planting lies and sowing discord and division. God, I pray that, again, truth will prevail. The promises of your word will prevail. The truth of your character will prevail in our hearts as we seek to fully trust you, Lord. And pray as diligently as we can pray. Plan as you call us to plan. But Lord, to trust you with the outcome. Oh God, I pray that you would accomplish your work in us for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
I want to ask the prayer team members to come forward. It's an awesome message, powerful message, convicting message. So the question is, we've been asked the questions, right? What are we entertaining that we shouldn't entertain? Let's pray this prayer together. 1 and 3, Neil. 1 and 3.